As you know, I'm Pastor Corey. This is Pastor Evan. We're here at First Baptist Church. And we thought it wise, given the just current situation of things going on, it should be clear and obvious what our teachings and doctrine and beliefs are from our regular teaching or from our Baptist Faith and Message doctrinal statement. It should be very clear and obvious what our stances are. But we thought it wise to spend a few sessions on some very important issues and to go on the record, as it were. And so tonight we are going to spend our time together talking about the sanctity of human life. And Pastor Evan's going to lead us through that. And he and I have done a little bit of briefing together and talked about what's going to go on here just in a few short moments as he leads us through the study. And I want you to know that I'm looking forward to it because of what he's prepared and what we have to talk about. Understanding that we use the term biblical worldview. The reality of understanding the world the way God sees it and is teaching us to see it through the truth of his word, and understanding that these things that we're about to talk about in the next couple sessions, Evan's going to do sanctity of human life tonight, and next week I'm going to do human sexuality as God's designed it and ought to be. And if there's one thing I want to say, and I'm going to pray and stop and then make sure that Evan gets all the full time he needs to teach us, is we need to be very careful and clear that it is God who determines the parameters of all the discussion. That we don't want any of these arguments to be set by the world. So we want to present what God's concept, concern, call, design, creation is all about. And it would be a challenge to what most of the world is saying. And I think people would probably recognize that right away too. But without further ado, let me open us in prayer, and then you can take it. Heavenly Father, right there, the beginning of a predominance of Christian prayers is in some way, shape, or form crying out to Father, Abba. Even the familial term to refer to God, our Creator and Savior and Sovereign, as Father, already sets the tone for believers. Lord, the world has gone so deeply into destruction in so many ways. I pray right now for this time together that we would draw near to you in biblical understanding of creation and life. I pray for redemption for those who have fallen into the sin. Because, Lord, you can forgive and do show grace and mercy. But, Lord, I also pray for further stance upon pro-life among your believers in your church and in among our nation in the world for the reasons that Evan's about to teach us. Bless Pastor Evan. Bless his heart and mind, and bless our hearts and minds as we come to your word to see how you want it to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
All right. Excuse me. So, as Corey said, we are, you know, back when we started in September, we started with the idea of doctrine, why doctrine is important. And one of the things we talked about was created order, which we're going to talk about a little bit this week as well within this study or this exercise this evening. We also spent 5 weeks on the five solas of the Reformation, and we're going to reference one of those predominantly tonight. But even with handling these current day hot button issues, the way we're approaching them, doctrine is teaching, right? Teaching. So we are sharing with you or teaching a doctrine of these things. So this evening we are going to talk about a biblical doctrine of the sanctity of human life that then informs how we live and how we think about these things as believers. So Before we get into that, and Corey has already kind of alluded to this, or said this in a different way than I'm about to say it, we live in a world that has rejected God, to start with. So we have to understand that. Before we get into what is a biblical worldview on these things, and what we as believers hold to, and what we as a church, and what we as elders hold to, we have to acknowledge that. That we live in a world that does not accept absolute truth, that in many ways rejects even the concept of God in whole cloth. And then specifically has a real angst and anger and aversion to the God of the Bible, as he describes and tells us about himself. So that being said, there's some things that I want us to understand that we as believers need to be comfortable with and hold to within the realm of human life and abortion and things like that. So the first thing is, we've been talking on Sunday mornings this concept or this truth of the Bible about standing firm. And this morning we heard about standing firm on God's word and the fact, all through Paul's letter, that second letter to Timothy, he's talking about the fact that you're going to suffer for your faith, you're going to be thought evil of, you'll be reviled for holding fast to the truth of God's word, both from inside the church and without. Last week, of course, there was the passage about that things are going to go from bad to worse, evil men and imposters are going to go from bad to worse. And we kind of talked about Romans 1, we've addressed that at different times as well, that's kind of where we are, that people in today's society not only practice things that are against God's will and are deserving of death, but they celebrate those who do as well. So that's kind of where we are. As believers, we don't need to shy away from the truth. Now, we always stand in humility. Our job is not to say we're right. Our job is simply to proclaim what God says is right and true. So with that being said, first of all, there is absolute truth. Okay, we don't ever have to shy away from that, even though the world says, and it's nothing new. Back when Jesus was on trial and he was talking to Pilate, Pilate said, "What is truth?" Right? So it's always been that way, and people today in society claim that there's no absolute truth, that truth is relative, and what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And so then the next step is, so therefore, you have to respect my opinion and my way of thinking and my way of doing things, and what respecting it means is affirming it. That what's true for you is true for you, and it's just as valid as what I would think is true. That is not accurate or true. Like, that's foolishness. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And even if someone says there is a God, but they are rejecting the God of the Bible, they're rejecting God. They're saying there is no God. So we don't have to accept the foolishness of the world. And so to that point, I want to make this clear. When we have discussions with people, we should be respectful. We respect people, but we do not have to respect opinions. Because here again, God's word is true, and our opinions don't matter. If we had 100% buy-in from every one of the nearing 8 billion people on earth on an opinion, and it stood against what God's word says, he's right and we're all wrong. Right, so Romans tells us that as well, that let God be true and every man be considered a liar. I mean, there is an absolute truth. It is God. It is his word. And we don't have to shy away from that. We don't have to be rude or antagonistic, but we frankly do not have to accept or validate anyone else's opinion or even our own. It's not our job to share our opinions. It's our job to share the truth of God's word. So when it comes to things like this, that's what we do, and that's why we stand against these things in society. And in reality, in doing so, we're not just standing against something like abortion. We're actually standing and being responsible to God for the sake of the person we're dealing with that is rejecting God's word. Our heart should be their best and for them to come to a saving knowledge of the truth of God, and to know him, and to be known by him, and to be changed. So we stand against what is wrong in order to warn people, and out of love, and humility, and a desire for their good. So a way of saying this would be this: telling someone the word of God, and calling them to repentance is not judgment. What that is, it's a warning, and it's a begging that person or those individuals to avoid the wrath of God that is coming. And it's done out of love. So don't let someone reframe the discussion. Like, they can do this, but you don't have to accept this either. Reframe any of these discussions as in, you're being intolerant, you're being hateful, you're being judgmental. No, the truth is, I'm loving you by telling you the truth, and it is my heart's desire that you avoid the wrath, the righteous wrath of God that is coming. And that, there again in Romans 1:18, is being revealed on those who practice ungodliness and unrighteousness. So don't get caught up in the framing of these things by the way the world does it, because they're rejecting absolute truth, and they are going to claim moral superiority, and they're going to do everything, but in everything they're doing, they're denying the reality of the truth of God's word that is not dependent on my opinion or anyone else's. We have several men here tonight. In this specific instance, you will hear, you're a man, you have no right to say anything about this. That's fine. I'm not going to say anything tonight that's my idea. I'm simply going to tell you what God says. And again, He, as who He is, has every right to say anything He wants about any of this. And He does. And He has. And that's all I'm going to share this evening, is what God says. And from that, we will lay out what is a biblical worldview and approach to this. Why do we stand against abortion? Why do we hold to the sanctity of human life? And so to do that, we are going to go through some different, what we'll call doctrines, of different things that we learn from Scripture about God from His Word. And then as we get to the end, we'll coalesce all those into a conclusion point about where we stand on this issue. And then I will actually address a couple of questions that people usually have with this as well. All right, so that's kind of the roadmap where we're going. And we're going to start with one of those five solas, and that is the doctrine of sola scriptura, or the authority of Scripture. Here again, as a church, and as we heard again this morning, we stand firm on the Word of God. It's not my opinions. It's not my thoughts or ideas. We believe that God has revealed Himself, His character, and all truth in His Word. As Jesus prayed, mentioned this morning in John 17, His high priestly prayer, your Word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. So, again, the doctrine of the authority of Scripture teaches us that Scripture is from God, and that it is absolutely true. It's sufficient for all of life. So just to pull that from Scripture, from God's Word itself, 2 Peter 1:21, there's multiple ones I could use for this. I'm choosing this one this evening because it's not usually the one we go to. But 2 Peter 1:21 says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." We could, in the words we're using right now, we could say it's not a matter of one's own opinion, right? It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So God's word is not ideas of men. It's not man-made religion created to control the masses, which is a lie that society likes to teach in multiple areas. So this is God's word from Him, inspired. Paul wrote to Timothy, inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, breathing into by God. So first of all, God's word is God's word, no one else's. And then secondly, Numbers, you don't have to look these up, Numbers 23:19, Titus 1:2, and Hebrews 6:18, and all of these were addressed in our Sola Scriptura week, tell us in black and white, straightforward, that God cannot lie. So everything that we read in Scripture is true, and God does not lie. He's not going to go against something He said and then lie about it. He's not going to say one thing and do another. So sometimes people will even attempt to appeal to Scripture to excuse or endorse things that are against God. That's probably a little more next week, but we'll fall into that a little bit this evening as well. But in general, God is never going to lie. He's not going to tell you one thing and then bait and switch you or change it up, or He's not going to adapt to society over time. His word stands forever as true. It doesn't change. He's unchanging. His word is unchanging. So it's God's word, and he doesn't lie. So we can take Scripture as our basis for what is true. And in this realm of human life and the sanctity of human life, that's where we're developing this as it were, doctrine of human life and value from. So starting with the authority of Scripture. So then we would go to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. All right, so Scripture is our basis. This is where we derive all the rest of these teachings, the rest of these doctrines. The next one we address is the idea of, or the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which basically means that God rules and sustains everything. Why? Because he's the creator. All right, so we talked about created order before, but God is sovereign over everything because he created it. Isaiah 45, you can turn there, Isaiah 45, 7 through 9. And while you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little background on this very passage. So this is Isaiah the prophet. He lived around 800 B.C. And the preceding verses, immediately preceding the verses 7 through 9, he is giving a prophecy about Cyrus the Great, who, by the way, lived between 600 and 500 B.C. So 200 to 300 years after Isaiah, Cyrus lived. And Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, is giving a prophecy about Cyrus and what he's going to do. And if you remember, it was Cyrus that was around and actually let some of the captives come back, the exiles come back. So Isaiah, under inspiration, is talking about someone who doesn't even live yet. He's not going to live for a couple hundred years. And one of the things he mentions is that God is saying in this prophecy that I'm sovereign and Cyrus is mine. My hand is on him. He doesn't even know me. Never mind that he doesn't exist yet. Cyrus doesn't know me. I'm sovereign and I am going to move Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, most powerful man in that known world at the time, is under my control. And he doesn't even exist yet. All right. So what does he say about himself? What does God tell us about himself immediately following that? He says this in verse 7 through 9 of Isaiah 45. I'm the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. God is so sovereign, yes, he creates calamity. All right. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? So God is saying, everything that exists, I created. And because I'm sovereign, nothing that I have created can question me. God doesn't care about your opinions. When it matters what's right and what's wrong and what we do and we don't, your opinions don't matter. There is his truth and his sovereign will and his rule. Colossians, just so it's not Old Testament, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. This is Paul writing about Jesus, who is the he has preeminence in all creation. Not that he was created, but he is over all creation. Says this, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. That would include, in my mind, things like atoms. Matter itself that we cannot see was created by him. Invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, God is sovereign over everything in this world. Every king, every ruler, every nation, every power of this world is subject to him. All things have been created through him and for him. It belongs to him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Science teaches us that if the earth itself was a little closer to the sun, we would burn up. And if we were a little further away, we'd all freeze to death. Like, that's not by accident that God put us exactly where we are. Like, all things hold together in him. The fact that you are a mass of atoms and mass and dust and whatever else he's built this from, we hold together because of him. Now, that's kind of weird to think about, that if he chose, we could just cease to hold together. That'd be a little weird, but everything that is held together by him. That's how sovereign and in control he is. And if we're to listen back again to Isaiah, we have no standing to question him on anything. He is sovereign. He rules and sustains and holds all things together. So God's word is true. His word tells us that he is in complete control and the right ruler of the universe, the one who creates light and darkness and good and calamity, the one who decides what is true and what is right and what is good. And we have no agency to reject or question that. Next, God is the author of life. Again, we gain this from when we talk about created order and what we were just talking about. Everything was created by him. So all life on this world is created by him. We'll hang out in Genesis for a little bit. Genesis 1, and we did talk about this when we talked about created order. Verses 20 through 25 of Genesis 1. It's recorded, it says, Then God said, Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and morning, a fifth day. Then God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, I could have backed up a couple more days and gone back to all the plants and everything that... But God is the one who brings life. The waters themselves that bring life, that make life inhabitable on earth. All of this was created by God. He is the author of life. And as such, we can go over to Genesis 2, and in verse 7, it tells us, Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living thing. God has created all life. Everything that is created by his hand, and human life is. I chose Genesis 2 to talk about that for two reasons. One, in Genesis 1, we read that he created man, but he gives special attention to the creation of man in Genesis 2. Why is that? Because man is created specially and differently. One of the problems, one of the results, and we've talked about this before, of a devaluation of human life is an elevation of all life to the point that we, as a society, value sometimes, and quite frankly in this area, we value the life of pets, animals, trees, plants, whatever, more than we value human life. It's one of the exchanges and one of the areas of depravity that humanity has sunken into when they've rejected God and exchanged his glory with the glory of things created. Romans 1. So there's been an elevation of all the other things God created. And in doing so, they're rejecting the one who is the creator, and then they are rejecting, as a result, the one who was created, the ones who were created different and special and valuable, more valuable. So all of the things God created are good. He created life. He is the giver and author of life. Specifically, he has created humanity. Humanity is different and special and above. So this comes down to a doctrine of creation, where humanity has been created in God's image. Back a couple pages there. First, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, Let us... I didn't say, by the way. See how that says that? Then God said, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So all of those things that God created in his majesty and glory, as giver of life, what has he done? He's placed them under humanity. Going on. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. What's God's design and desire for humanity? To be fruitful and multiply. That there be more. And fill the earth. And subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God is sovereign. His word tells us that he is creator of all, that he's the giver of life, the author of life. He's in complete control and stands as the only legitimate ruler of everything. He's the one who determines what's good and what's bad, what's right, what's wrong. He's the one who designs and orders and holds it all together. And in his creation, in giving of life, he specifically gave life to humanity and created humanity in his own image, which is why we should always, even in disagreements, be respectful, why we should not be hateful, why we should not hate people different than us, why things like racism is wrong, because humanity is created in God's image. And even if, like Cyrus, they don't know him, they still bear the value of being created in his image by him. And so to transgress against that, to practice hatred, whether it's racism, whether it's just being nasty to one another, cursing each other, today's swearing at each other, those things, all of those are an affront to God, to his holiness, to his character, his sovereignty. To tell someone else, to call someone else, you low down, no good, dirty dog, be careful. God made them. They have value because of that. And humanity is different and special above all other creation. Not only did God create humanity in his own image, but we are told from Scripture that God himself actually is the giver of life for every single human being. And we could say every other creation, everything else that lives. So this would be a doctrine of God being the one who actually forms life, knits life, weaves life together, as the psalmist would write it. So going back first to Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5, we have a specific instance where God is talking to someone that he has called to serve him, Jeremiah. And in his call, he starts by telling him that I'm the reason you exist, basically. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5, God says this to Jeremiah. It says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is Jeremiah talking, before I formed you in the womb. Who formed? God did. People didn't make it happen. God made it happen. So from the point, even before the point of conception, where there was fertilization and life begins, who did that? God. God created that life. That moment of conception when life began was God's doing. Before I formed you in the womb, for those 9 months plus, it was 40 weeks, before I spent 40 weeks knitting you together and fashioning you in the womb, before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God knew Jeremiah before Jeremiah existed. God made Jeremiah. He fashioned him together, and he had a plan and a purpose for his life already. There was value in Jeremiah before Jeremiah was ever created, because God created him and all of us. Psalm 139, David, echoing multiple witnesses. By the way, in Judaism, you had to have two witnesses for something to be considered value. We've got more than this, but I'm giving you two just for fun. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, David writes, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Who? God. It wasn't just science. It wasn't just happening. God was doing it. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. We go back to, is it a baby? Well, no, it's just a clump of cells. Unformed substance, before it was even a clump of cells, David says, your eyes have seen me, you knew me, you knit me together. You have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Two witnesses from Scripture. God knows before there's even a spark of life, before there's any substance that's ordered, God knows, and He's the one who fashions that life. So God tells us about Himself and His Word. He's the standard of absolute truth that He's given us. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He's created everything. He rules over everything, holds it all together, down to the smallest partial of a piece of an atom. He's the author of life. He's created and given life to everything that is living. He created humanity different and special in His own image, giving it value above every other creation. And He's the one who causes, who activates the spark of life at conception and then knits together the cells that eventually turn into blood vessels and all the different things, structure, bone structure and everything that becomes and that is from that very moment of conception, a human life, until it's born and then all the way through our lives. He already is sovereign over that before one of those days has yet to be. Before a person is born, God is in control and God is sovereign over every one of them. We're going to shift gears just a little bit, because what we've been laying out so far is how does life happen, who controls life, who's over life. But we as people, and this is where we're talking about, there'll be overlap next week, we as people live in a fallen creation where we have done those three exchanges in Romans 1, which started in the garden when the serpent told Eve, hey, basically you can be God, you can be like God. You know good from evil, you'll be like God. And God's holding that out on you. And she believed it, and she did it, and Adam believed it, and he did it. And through Adam, all humanity fell, and all creation fell. Because they decided, no, I'm sovereign. And that is the greatest challenge of our society, but it's been since the beginning. So it's nothing new. We live in a world that says, no, I'm God. I'm the one who's in control of my life. And that's said in good ways and bad ways. I mean, it's said in a negative sense, you can't judge me. Only God can judge me. Well, I don't think you want that. But, you know, nobody can tell me what to do because I'm autonomous. Okay. And sometimes it's said as an encouragement. You can be anything you want to be, little Timmy, little Janie. Just put your mind to it. No. We can't even make sure we take our next breath. But this is the depravity and the level of delusion we have as humanity. So we have replaced God with ourselves, and as it pertains to this, we say, you know what? I'm in control of my life. I'll do things my way. And so now we shift just a little bit from all of these things that are all here in Genesis, but we're not really leaving Genesis, to this truth. A doctrine of sexuality and sexual intimacy. And that is this. Sex is intended to only be practiced within a marriage covenant. Right? Genesis 2, 24 to 25. This is directly after God says there in 2 that He forms man from the dust of the ground, breathes life into his nostrils. Man becomes a living being. Goes on to say God places Adam in charge and He's over all of the things, all the different creations and the different creatures, but there's no suitable helpmate there for him to be found. So God puts Adam to sleep and creates Eve from a rib. Out of Adam forms Eve to be the proper, perfect helper for him. And then he says this, For this reason, because God did this and put man and woman together, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The indication there is a union between a man and a woman that is a sexual union, and it is part of something where they are put together as one. So there's both a physical application in this and a spiritual application in this. There is a covenant created by God between a man and a woman that is the only proper place for sexual intimacy to take place. It's not just in Genesis. Some people will say, well, I don't believe the Bible, but I kind of like Jesus. I like the things he says. I don't know why I suddenly slipped into Bill Clinton. Anyway, so we'll go to Matthew. We'll go to Matthew 19. Jesus being questioned about marriage, being questioned about man and wife. So there again, the marriage covenant is evident in this context. They're asking, hey, can we divorce our wives for any reason we want? And it says this in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Jesus, so don't let people say that Jesus never spoke about things like marriage and sexuality. In verse 4 it says, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Uh-oh, Jesus said something like that. And said, for this reason, he's quoting Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now we'll have to deal with the doctrine of divorce at another time, but as it pertains to what we're talking about, there is a institution of marriage and a proper use of sexuality within marriage between one man and one woman. That's where it belongs. That's what God created, the ruler of the world, the sovereign of the world, created it for this way. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5 gives us a view of how God views those who reject that. Paul is talking to the church in Thessalonica, but listen to what he says. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you be set apart, that you be different from the world around you. He says that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Sex is designed for marriage alone. If it's not clear yet, Hebrews 13:4 says it straight out. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators, those are people who have sex outside of marriage, and adulterers, those are people who have sex outside of marriage with other married people, God will judge. Do you realize that the real issue with abortion is not abortion? That's a result. The sin is sexual immorality that begets the sin of abortion. God, the Creator, the author of life, the sovereign of the universe, created an order where he not only created all life, but he created a covenant of marriage that he blessed and said, be fruitful and multiply. Humanity has rejected that. And as Romans tells us, Romans 1, he gives humanity over to their own shameful lusts and passions so that they exchange what God has created for their own desires, and goes into detail about how sexuality is handled or mishandled, which is an expose on our culture today. Listen to this. In 2019, the CDC produced some numbers, and their numbers said that unmarried women account for 86% of all abortions. The truth is, if women were making the choice to follow God's will and ways, 86% of abortions wouldn't happen. 86%. If we would simply follow God's design. At that point, you don't have to say, I'm not ready to be a mother. I can't afford another child, which these are all lies. You made a choice. Now, there are exceptions, and we'll deal with those in a little bit. But don't make the exception the rule. It's the exception. By and large, 86% of abortions happen because two people, decided to reject God's will and His design for sexuality. And so then we have this idea of unwanted children. The Bible tells us something very different about children. So this is like our seventh mini doctrine that we're working through, and that is this, that children are a blessing, not a curse. Psalm 127:3 says this, Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are not a choice. You made your choice. They're not a curse. They're a blessing. They're a gift from God. Why? Because no life begins unless God began it. That's why there's plenty of people who in sin or even in a correct marriage relationship, interact in sexual intimacy and never get pregnant. Or they do it one time and they take all kinds of precautions against it and they still do become pregnant. I know personally someone who decided they were done having kids, had some surgery. Guess what? God can undo surgeries. And it was the wife, so it wasn't like there was no messing around on her. It was her. They had another child because God's sovereign. And God's the one who creates life and He's the one that gives life and He's the one that knits together. Man can end life. The hard thing is, even in that, they haven't thwarted God's will, but man can usurp God's will in those ways. We do it every time we sin. But don't think that you've somehow overcome and proved yourself above and sovereign over God. Life itself happens because He causes it to happen. And children are not a mistake. They're not a whoops. They're a gift. They're not a curse. So in conclusion, we can say this. Because of the authority of Scripture, we can know that God's Word is true, and His Word teaches us that He is sovereign. He rules and sustains and holds everything together. He's the giver of life who created all things and brought all things into existence by the power of His Word. Just speaking it. Specifically, He created humanity in His own image, different and special and above all other created things. It is God who knits together from the moment of conception, even causing that moment of conception to happen, a human life. And He knows that human life before it even begins to be. The way that that happens, in our view, is through that sexual act. But that act only results in life if God causes it to be so. And He has a specific place for that, and that is within the covenant of marriage. One man and one woman. And God has blessed that union. And He said, be fruitful and multiply. He wants there to be reproduced human beings. Even as He is acting as the agency of giving life. And so no child that begins at conception is a mistake or an accident. It's a blessing of God. You realize God will bless people even if they've sinned? There are children every day born to people who are sinners. I mean, I'm one of them. I have four. But there are people not living for God who reject Him that every day give birth to a child. And that child is a blessing from the Lord. that if they have the right heart, enriches their life. It's amazing how many times you hear people talk about, I'm so glad I didn't abort my child, or I didn't give my child up. Children are a blessing. Therefore, it's God who creates and blesses humanity with children. Life is from Him. So to end an innocent human life for any reason is against the will and design of God. To describe a child as unwanted or to seek an abortion to end that life is to add murder upon a previous sin of sexual immorality. In a lot of ways, it's no different than David, who in his lust, doing what he ought not be doing to start with, being where he ought not have been, saw a woman and desired her for himself and took her. And then when she became pregnant, had the father killed, the husband killed, to hide it. You know, one of the spoken reasons that is given for abortions in the studies that they track, I don't want anyone to know I had sex. And so we hide our sin with another. Or we add another sin on top of it. We add murder on top of sexual immorality. In that case, that wasn't Bathsheba's fault. The way things worked, she really had no say in that matter. We'll get to that in a moment as an exception that people question. But before we get there, I want us to realize that the Bible teaches us that human life is sacred, that it is of God, that it is a blessing, and that to end that life through abortion is a sin. It is murder. And it's a murder compounding the issue because we're hiding a previous sin of sexual immorality, by and large, most of the time. That being said, just like David, even after he takes Bathsheba to be his wife, even after he's a murderer, God redeemed him. God, first of all, challenged him and convicted him. He thought it was hidden. God sent Nathan. You're the man who's done this thing. David repented. And God restored to him the joy of his salvation. He washed him as white as snow. There's repentance and there's forgiveness available to anyone who has done this or anyone seeking to do this. You don't have to. And God will forgive you if you have. He can make it right. He can give life, spiritually and physically. That's the doctrine of the sanctity of human life and why abortion is wrong and is an evil that we have to stand against. But not just against, but for those who find themselves thinking that's a good or an only choice. No one wants to control a woman, but she was in full control most often when she chose the first sin of sexual immorality. 86% of abortions are for unmarried women. Now, with that, here come the exceptions that society wants to make, the rule and the linchpin, but they are the exception. What about the cases of rape, incest, or the life of the mother? Well, we're going to go outside of Scripture for this, but then we'll come back to what we just talked about. So, according to the Guttmacher Institute, which is a pro-abortion, pro-choice, like Guttmacher was the key doctor for Planned Parenthood back in the 60s. So the Institute, this is not a pro-life, these are not pro-life numbers. Just 1% of women obtain an abortion because they became pregnant through rape. This is from the same numbers where we get that 86% from 2019. So, let's say, okay, 1% have been raped. Okay, so that means that 85% of all abortions are amongst unmarried women who were not raped. Less than 0.5%, less than half a percent do so because of incest. Okay, so now we have less than 1.5% that seek an abortion because of rape and incest. Does that sound like something we should be calling a linchpin? No. And this is the numbers of pro-abortion, pro-choice people. So that takes us down to at least 84.5% of all abortions are amongst unmarried women who were not raped and were not a victim of incest. So it still sounds like if we do things God's way, we can avoid the issue altogether. Same numbers. 4% of abortions were done with the reasoning that it was to save the life of the mother. So that takes me to somewhere in the neighborhood of 5.5%. So we're basically at 80.5% of all abortions are done electively by women who are not married. Do not make the exceptions. Do not allow the exceptions to be the rule or the linchpin of the argument. This is a quote, and now on saving the life of the mother. 4% given as a reason, that actually went up a little bit. Not for, these are the 2019. 2014, it was a higher number percentage given. By 2019, it's 4%. But listen to this quote from Alan Guttmacher. This was in his book that he wrote in 1967. Keep that in mind, because we're talking life of the mother. Think about medical science and everything that's progressed since 1967. My mom lost a preemie, 2 days old, because his lungs wouldn't develop. Today he would live. All right? So I know things have changed, right? In 1967, Alan Guttmacher, the doctor for Planned Parenthood, wrote in his own book these words. Today, and today again is going on 50 years ago, 60 years ago almost. Today, it is possible for almost any patient to be brought through pregnancy alive unless she suffers from a fatal illness such as cancer or leukemia. And if so, abortion would be unlikely to prolong, much less save, her life. So in 1967, the medical proponent for abortion to save the life of a mother basically said, that's a non-issue. Almost everybody can be brought through safely, and those who can't, aborting the child wouldn't prolong their life anyway or save it. These are lies and exceptions that have been created as the linchpin. They're lies. They're lies. And I said exceptions. They're just all lies, even rape and incest. Why? That's where we're going to get to in a moment. Why? Because God is sovereign. He's the creator of life. No life begins unless he causes it to be. He knows those lives and their ordered days, should they live and be brought to be born and then live their life. Or if they don't, even if they are snuffed out by the act of murderous humans, he still was over that, knew that. So if a young girl is raped, is that a reason to kill the child within her? No. Is that horrible? Absolutely. Is it tragic? Absolutely. Does she need to be loved and cared for and supported? Does she need all the help she can get emotionally and mentally and physically? Yes. Does that child deserve to die? No. Is it right to end that life? No, because God created the life. And if he is sovereign and if he is good and if he's in control of all things, he even knew that that was going to happen to that young lady, and he will take care of her as well. He can heal her in any way she needs. And the most important way she needs to be healed is that her soul, her life be given to Jesus Christ. So not even rape or incest, which is still rape but worse, not a reason to end a life. Because it's easier in some way? You think there's any less trauma when a child is aborted because of those reasons? No. The acts have already happened. You know what could happen? God could cause all things to work together for her good, and she might have the blessing of a child that she can love. Humanity doesn't understand that because they reject all this to start with. I can't imagine having to do... That's because you view children as a burden and a curse instead of a blessing. From the most horrible things of humanity that we can do to one another, God gives beauty for ashes and works those things together for our good. And that child, even from the midst of that horrible thing, is a blessing and a gift from God. No exception. And for the life of the mother, let's say that even according to Guttmacher's quote, let's say there is that one person out of all women in this world that if they have that child full term, it's going to cost them their life. Well, who orders the days of that mother? Who orders the days of that child? So even ignoring the reality, which is that according to him in 1967, almost every woman could carry a child to term and be safe in today's world, and now we're 60 years later after that, it's not a thing. But even if it were, do we trust God, who's sovereign, to defy the odds and the doctors and all the wisdom of man and say, even if it looks like she's going to die, I can bring her safely through that and that child? Or to say, yeah, she's going to die, but I'm also sovereign over that. And that child may live for my plans and purposes. Do you understand, as believers, if we're going to be biblically based and have a biblical worldview on this issue, there are no exceptions because we serve a sovereign God who causes this life to happen. And we don't stand in the way of that. No exceptions. And with that, we'll take a break and come back and discuss.
This time in particular, I'd like to close us in prayer as well. Sometimes we don't pray before break, but I think it's appropriate for this one. Lord God, but by the grace of God and your creative power in giving us life, every human being, Lord, I pray for the power and blessing and grace and truth and love of your Holy Spirit to break through the lies of the enemy and Satan and lies that women have been having the wool pulled over their eyes. It seems like there's a media push sometimes in our country in one particular direction. God, you have spoken. God, you are Creator. Jesus, you are Savior. For anyone who's experienced or has been close to abortion in their own lives or in their family, Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for our sins and you rose again from the dead. The Apostle Paul confesses in Scripture that he partook of murder of Christians, and yet you called him, you broke him, you saved him, and you used him. And you can do that with anyone. So forgive and have mercy. But Lord, we acknowledge that the taking of a life in utero at any stage is murder. Have mercy on us all. It is an affront to the glory of God who creates us in His image. And it's just so evil that people would count other people's lives to be thrown away so that they could have it a little bit easier, or for whatever reasons or excuses they come up with. Every human being is created in Your image and ought to have the right to live and not be killed in the womb. So God, redeem us as Your church unto standing firm in this truth and ministering to a deeply wounded society and people, some within the church, many without, or that is outside of the church. God, have mercy on us all. And help it to be transcendent, completely away from any kind of political issue. This is not political, this is moral. And help us to so respond in our lives at this time, in our culture, in a way that honors and glorifies You and preserves life. Precious blessing of life. In Jesus' name.